Well, good evening, congregation.
Good evening.
Good evening. I would invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to John chapter 4. And tonight we'll be reading from verse 43 to verse 54. I'm in John chapter 4, and I'm beginning at verse 43. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. And Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This again is the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, we thank you that in this passage we are challenged once again to place our confidence and our hope and all of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's in Him where we find eternal life, where we find the hope of the resurrection, and where we find every blessing available to us in the heavenly places. And Father, as we open up this word this evening, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that you would grant us your presence this evening, and that you would work among us in a very powerful way, convicting and comforting, encouraging and challenging every single one of us. And for me, Father, I pray that you would give me grace of heart and grace of speech, clarity of thought, so that I might proclaim your word as I ought to do. And through all of this, I pray that your name might be exalted in our midst. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study in the Gospel of John, we come now to the closing section of John chapter 4. And as we do so, I think it might be helpful for us to go back and revisit some of the major lessons that we have learned in each of the previous chapters. Because if you've been with us for any amount of time, then you will at least know and that in this gospel, the Apostle John has been laboring to present the glory of Jesus Christ in all of its diversity. And the way that he does that, as we have seen time and time again, is by showing us that Jesus Christ is far greater than anyone had ever expected him to be. You remember in John chapter 1, we learned that Jesus is more than a man. In fact, he is the eternal Word of God, who took upon himself our full and complete human nature. And then in John chapter 2, we saw that Jesus is more than a priest. But when he showed up to cleanse the house of God, he proved himself to be that Lord of the covenant who suddenly appeared in his temple. In John chapter 3, we saw once again that Jesus is more than a teacher sent from God. But instead, he is in fact God come to teach, and he is the Son of Man who must be lifted up to bear the curse and the wrath of God on behalf of his people. At the beginning of John chapter 4, we also saw that Jesus is more than a prophet, but instead he is himself the Messiah and the Savior of the world. In all of these different accounts, John is presenting to us several different layers of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in our passage for this evening, John is teaching us the very same lesson again. He is reminding us in the healing of the nobleman's son that Jesus is in fact more glorious than any man has ever expected him to be. And in this passage, John is calling us to recognize the glory of Jesus, and in response, to put our own trust and our own confidence in the saving power of his word. Now, it's pretty characteristic that when John begins a new section in his gospel and he introduces a new story, he first of all provides us with some details about the context. And that's exactly what he does here in verse 43. In verse 43, John tells us that it's after two days that Jesus departed thence and went into Galilee. And of course, that makes sense, because if you look back to the beginning of chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3, you see that John already told us that Jesus left Judea for the very purpose of going into Galilee. And in verse 4, he told us that in doing so, he decided to travel through the land of Samaria. And in verse 40, we saw that because the men of Sychar requested for the Lord to stay with them for a longer time, Jesus remained with them for an extra 2 days. Well, verse 43 in our text picks up at the end of those 2 days. And what it does is it continues on with the original journey from Judea to Galilee. And so John is connecting the dots all the way from verse 1 to verse 43. But in verse 44, John gives us a very interesting statement. He adds an explanation for why it is that Jesus made this particular journey. He says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." And when you read that, admittedly, it's kind of tricky. Because what he's really saying is that Jesus returned to his own country because no prophet receives honor in his own country. On the surface of it, that almost seems counterintuitive. And so we ask ourselves, why would he do that? Why would Jesus leave the place where his ministry is growing and go to the place where he will receive no honor? And I think there's a lot of things that are going on when we ask that kind of a question. First of all, I think we automatically assume, maybe, that Jesus is trying to gather a large following and build up the biggest possible ministry that he can. After all, we might think he is the king of the Jews, so wasn't it the whole purpose of his coming into this world to reestablish the nation of Israel and rule from a throne in Jerusalem? Well, first of all, I think it's very important that we remember that it was never the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ to merely increase the number of his followers. And what that means is that during the time of his earthly ministry, he was not pursuing any position of prominent status among the masses of the people. And we know that because when the multitude of about 5,000 men tried to make him king, Jesus showed absolutely no interest in their promotion. In fact, in John chapter 6 and verse 15, we learn that as soon as he knew that the multitudes would come and make him a king, the text says that he departed again into a mountain by himself alone. Jesus hid himself from these people who wanted to exalt him in their midst. And so obviously the purpose of his coming into this world was not to establish an earthly kingdom. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus reminds the disciples, saying, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." In other words, Jesus understood very clearly the nature of his own mission. He knew that he came into this world to give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And this is what he kept telling his disciples all throughout his ministry. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, Jesus says to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain and be raised again the third day." And so first of all, it's pretty clear that Jesus understood the nature of his mission. But also, Jesus understood the timing of his mission as well. In fact, several times throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus makes reference to the hour of its accomplishment. In John chapter 2, he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." In John chapter 5, he says, "The hour is still coming." And then finally in John chapter 17, he turns to his Father and he says, "Father, the hour has come." And he's referring to the timing of his suffering, the timing when he would be arrested and crucified and buried and raised from the dead. And so in our text, I think that more than anything, it's really the timing factor that led Jesus to relocate from Judea to Galilee. And you can see that if you look back to verse 1 at the beginning of chapter 4. You see, the ministry of Jesus at this time was growing. In fact, it was more than growing. It was absolutely flourishing, because we were told that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And that's a lot of disciples. But the problem was that it caught the attention of the Pharisees. And Jesus knew that if he remained in Judea, the conflict between him and the Pharisees would have escalated prematurely. They would have arrested him. They would have condemned him and sent him to the cross long before the appointed time. And so instead, according to the will and the purpose of his Father, he leaves Judea and he heads for Galilee. You see, the Lord knew that he could continue his ministry in Galilee without attracting the kind of attention that he did in Judea. But why is that? It's because Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now, in verse 45, we have another very tricky statement. It says that when Jesus finally gets to Galilee, that all the people received him with great enthusiasm. And so at first, it almost appears as if Jesus said he would receive no honor, but then he gets to Galilee and he receives honor. All the people received him. However, notice that John gives us the reason why the people received him. At the end of verse 45, we're told that it's because they saw the miracles that he did on the feast day in Jerusalem. In other words, these are some of the people that we saw back in John chapter 2 who were fascinated with his miracles, his signs, his wonders, but ultimately they failed to recognize Jesus Christ for who he is and all that he truly is. And so John told us there in John chapter 2, he said that on the feast day, many did believe in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus perceived that these people were impressed with his power, but ultimately they were not trusting in his word. And so right away, as we come to verse 45 of our text, we are confronted with the very same problem. The Galileans as a whole were a see-it-to-believe-it kind of a people. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus tells them in verse 48. He says, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." And if they will not believe without seeing signs and wonders, then they are not truly honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And congregation, I would say that this is a message that the church today would do well to re-emphasize in our own modern culture. There are so many professing Christians today who simply refuse to settle into good local and Bible-believing churches, all because they're caught up in the pursuit of supernatural and sensational experiences. And so what they do as they move from church to church and even from city to city and state to state, hoping that they'll find a place where they can finally see with their own eyes the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the only kind of a church that they're willing to join. That's the only kind of a place that they're willing to worship God. And brothers and sisters, I don't speak about this point as if I'm giving you secondhand information. I know several people personally and even in my own family that fits this very description. And it's sad, but it's absolutely true that when they do this, they are not honoring the Lord Jesus Christ as they should, because it proves that they are not resting in the promises of his saving word. And that's the whole point, I believe, of this account. The nobleman who comes to Jesus is an example of this kind of a person. And when he comes to Jesus and beseeches him to heal his son, Jesus grieves the fact that this man did not come prepared to receive his answer from the word of Christ alone. And so Jesus rebukes this man in verse 48 because he wants this man to learn that he is more than a miracle worker. He is the son of the living God, who stands above both space and time, and to whom every sickness and every disease must ultimately surrender. Jesus has absolute authority over everything in this creation. He is the one who saves both body and soul, who gives both life and faith. And in this account, he does both of these things, actually. He does it for this man, and he also does it for his son. I think that's the big picture here. I think that's the lesson that John wants us to see right along with the major lesson that we've been seeing from chapter to chapter to chapter. Now let's look at some of the details of this passage and let's see how this lesson is reinforced by the details of the text itself. When Jesus came into Galilee, John tells us that he went to Cana, where he performed his first miracle. And while he was in Cana, a certain nobleman from the city of Capernaum shows up, and he begs him to come down and to heal his son. And now Capernaum was anywhere from 15 to 20 miles from the city of Cana. And 20 miles is kind of a long distance. And that's the same distance between Sac City College right here across the street and the Galleria shopping mall off of Highway 65 in Roseville. Now, this is not a little bit of distance. This is a long way. And so right away, we can see from this account, from this detail, that this man was in a state of serious desperation. He knew that his son was sick, and he knew that the time was ticking. And so he got up, and he personally made that trip himself. In verse 46, we're told that he was a nobleman. And what that means is that he was a royal officer who served in the courts of King Herod. And because of that, we assume that he's a man of some status, maybe some power, but at the very least, we know that he was financially well off. And we could see a little bit of that in verse 51, because we see there that this man had any number of household servants. And so you can be sure that when his son first got sick, this man spared none of his resources in looking for a cure. He hired the best doctors that he could afford, and he had the very best physicians at the bedside of his son. But no matter what this man tried, it's very clear that the sickness kept getting worse. And it got to the point where the doctors had done everything that they could do. His boy was about to die. And the diagnosis was that it's just a matter of time. And so this man is facing a real crisis in his life. And when he finds out that Jesus came back to Galilee, he immediately gets up and he goes out to find him, and he begs him to come and heal his son. Now, most of the time when we see someone in the Bible coming to Jesus, we assume that they're coming to him in faith. That is, that they have a very clear understanding of who he is and what he is able to do. But that's not always the case. In fact, many times in Scripture, people came to the Lord with their own preconceived notions about who he is and who he is not, about what he can and about what he cannot accomplish. And here, in this nobleman, we see that the very same thing is true. But we assume, and that because he was willing to travel 20 miles to find Jesus, that he must have a very firm understanding of the person and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact is that when he arrives, he makes a request that ascribes two very serious limitations to the Lord. And we can see that in verses 47 and 49. Now, first of all, he believes that Jesus Christ is limited by distance. Notice that in verse 47, this man is asking the Lord to come down and heal his son. In other words, he assumes that Jesus needs to be physically present in order to remove the sickness from his child. But of course, that's wrong, because distance is never a barrier to the power of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 8, we have a beautiful example of a man who understood that truth very well. That man was a Roman centurion who sought the Lord to heal his servant. And when Jesus offered to come down and heal him, you remember what the centurion said. He said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." You see, this centurion knew that distance was not a hindrance to the power of the Lord. And brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, let these very words be a comforting reminder to you and I tonight. Because we know that there is absolutely no crisis that is in our lives that is ultimately beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. And we know that whenever we find ourselves suffering in this world, we can call upon that one who said to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." A physical distance is never a barrier to the grace and the mercy and the power of Jesus Christ. And that's a lesson that this nobleman needed to learn for himself, because on this day, he truly believed that Jesus was limited by distance. But secondly, this man believed that Jesus was limited by time. And I say that because in verse 49, he says to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You see, in his mind, the whole mission of finding Jesus and bringing him back down to the house was all a race against time. He knows that the clock is ticking. He knows that death is fast approaching. And because of that, he speaks to Jesus with a sense of real urgency. He doesn't just ask him to come and heal his son, but it says that he besought him. And what that means is that he pleaded with him earnestly. And more than that, he did it continuously, because that word besought is in the imperfect tense. And that means that he never actually finished begging Jesus. And so the picture here is one of urgency and of great persistence. This man is pressing Jesus, and he will not give up. But again, it's because he believes that Jesus is limited by time. And congregation, once again, this is wrong. This is a serious lack of faith. Jesus is no more limited by time than he is by distance. And death for Jesus Christ is not the point of no return. We know that because over and over again, he raised people from the dead all throughout his earthly ministry. But even more than that, we know that the ultimate demonstration of his life-giving power is in the fact that even 3 days after he died and was buried in the grave, Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. And let us remember that we can always look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ to comfort us in any affliction, because we know that in his resurrection, we do have a secure promise of eternal life. So that even if God chooses not to keep us from sickness and not to keep us from disease or death, we can still know with absolute certainty that because he lives, we too shall live. Because he is risen, then we too shall be raised. In John chapter 5, the Bible tells us that the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and they that have done good shall come forth unto the resurrection of life. This is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter if Jesus returns tomorrow or in 100 years or in 10,000 years from now. Because once again, Jesus Christ is not limited by time. You see, these are the very things that this man fails to understand. He really thinks that Jesus has to go down to Capernaum. He thinks that Jesus needs to make it there before his son dies. And above all, this man wants to facilitate the whole thing according to his own expectations. He needs to see it happen with his own eyes, or else he will not believe in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 38, Jesus did, in fact, rebuke this man. And he said, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." But it's very important to recognize at this point that Jesus only rebuked him because he loved him. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Jesus is calling this man to greater faith in himself. He wants this man to learn to trust him and to take him at his word. And you know what happens in this man's heart as a result of this correction, of this rebuke? His heart is changed. His heart is transformed. And we see that because when Jesus finally says to him, "Your son lives," verse 50 says, "And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him." In other words, no longer was he walking by sight, but now he was walking by faith, and he was trusting solely in the word of Christ. How do we know that for sure? It's because when Jesus said to the man, "Go thy way," the end of verse 50 says, "And he went his way." You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. As Christians, you and I are called upon to believe many things that our eyes will never see. And yet we know that they are true because the Word of God says that they are true. You know what? Just because we are called upon to believe in things that we do not always see, it does not mean that our faith is not oftentimes confirmed. God is gracious and merciful. In this way, when the nobleman was returning to his own city, his servants came out to meet him along the way. They did that because they were eager to bring him the good news of his son's recovery. And the beautiful thing is that their words confirmed the words of Christ, and they served to strengthen and to increase this man's faith. In fact, with every piece of corroborating information, this man rejoiced in the goodness of the Lord. When his servants told him that it all took place at the seventh hour, that served as a reminder to him that the power that healed his son came forth in the very moment that Jesus spoke the word. His faith was confirmed, and his faith was strengthened. Well, in the end, we do come to realize that this whole account is not really just about Jesus healing the nobleman's son. Yes, it's true that Jesus did a miracle, and in this way he manifested his power and glory. But that's not the only point of this text. This nobleman came to Jesus looking for a blessing for his son. But by the time he left that day, he received a blessing for himself. His son was brought from sickness to life. But this man and his whole household was brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was looking for a healing touch, but he found the Word of Life. He was looking for a miracle worker, but congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this man found the Son of the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for this passage of Scripture because once again we are confronted with the call to put our faith in Jesus. We are confronted with the call and the challenge not to walk by sight but to walk by faith in what you have revealed in your Word. Oh Lord, let your Word be sufficient for your people. Let them rest and let them hope and let them build their lives upon nothing more than your saving Word. Father, we love you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him into this world to die for the sins of your people and that on this day he showed great mercy and compassion not only to the nobleman's son, but also to the nobleman himself and the rest of his entire household. As we go our way tonight, Father, we pray that you would impress this message upon our hearts and challenge us to greater faithfulness and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.